All right, well, it's good to be back with you all. We really appreciate your prayers in the last month. We managed to squeeze in three Bible conferences, a retreat for young pastors and their wives, and two family reunions, so it's been a busy month. We just got all of the family that were here with us off on Tuesday, so it's taken about this long to clean up and clean the house and clean up the yard, but we've had a great time. We really appreciate your prayers, and God's been very, very good to us over this time. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 4 this evening, so if you'll open your Bibles there, we'll work our way back into the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 4 is sort of climatic, particularly in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, because it's in chapter 4 that we see him after all of God's dealing with him and God revealing to him his presence and his power, demonstrating that through Daniel and his three friends. He finally comes to a point where he's able to be humbled. It's not an easy process. I don't think any of us would want to have to come to faith in this way, but we're going to look at how God brought him to a point of humble faith. So let's just go ahead and begin with a word of prayer and ask God's blessing on our time together. And we'll open the word to Daniel 4, and we'll probably get about halfway through the chapter. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, once again, as we open your word, we realize that we stand on holy ground, and we each and every one of us need to come with the shoes, the sandals removed from our feet, in the sense that we have no unconfessed sin in our life, no continuing areas of disobedience that would harden our heart and blind our eyes and therefore be a hindrance to our ability to study your word. We ask, Heavenly Father, that God the Holy Spirit would make the word come alive to us. In fact, as we look at Daniel and his friends, we see that while the first seven chapters are dealing with history, the last chapters with prophecy, they were living in prophecy being fulfilled. And the thing that makes this so interesting is that we ourselves are living in a historic time, but we're also living very much in a prophetic time. There's so much we can learn from the faith, the courage, the tenacity, the endurance of these faithful believers in these times. And so we pray that you will arm us with truth and strengthen us by your Spirit and draw us ever closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Is anybody warm? Are you guys comfortable?
Everybody okay? Temp-wise, I think we're good. So in Daniel chapter 4, we have the breaking of pride and the beginning of humility. And as I mentioned before the prayer, God has been working for a long time in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. You remember he had a dream in chapter 2. That dream revealed the progress or the process of Gentile world history from the time of Babylon all the way down to revive Rome. And of course, that takes us into the book of Revelation. The book of Daniel is a book of dreams and visions, and in this sense, it's very much like the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, however, is a book of signs. And all the way through the book, you see John using that word sign, which in the original language refers to something that is a visible evidence or a physical manifestation of a spiritual reality. We're going to see that, of course, coming through in Daniel chapter 4 as well. The chapter actually begins with an introduction that I think is worth taking a little time on. In verses 1 to 3, if you'll just read it for me, I call this the gospel according to Nebuchadnezzar. So he says, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. Now, when a monarch in the ancient world put out a proclamation like this, it would go throughout their entire kingdom. Remember that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom stretched from India to Ethiopia. So we're talking a big kingdom. There would be runners that would go out. There would be horsemen that would go out. They would relay very much like our old Pony Express, and they would carry this message from province to province. The announcement would be made that the king has given a proclamation, and the people would gather to hear the proclamation. 9 times out of 10, this was not good news. 9 times out of 10, when they heard a proclamation from the monarch, from the king, the emperor, whatever the position, they would have trembled in fear. This might have meant new taxes, as with Pharaoh when he continued increasing the burdens on the children of Israel. It could have been mobilization for a war. They never knew what to expect, kind of like in our time today. And so the people would gather, and what a breath of fresh air, and what a change it would be, a radical change in the lives of these people, to read from the monarch a sense of and a desire for peace to be multiplied to you. They would immediately breathe a great sigh of relief. Verse 2, he says, I thought it good to declare the signs and the wonders that the Most High has worked for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now we have to find out how he came to this conclusion, to this enlightenment regarding the true God. And really, the latter part of the chapter gives us the end of the good news. And the good news, if you'll just come down to we'll just pick up in verse 34. At the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven. My understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, he says in verse 36, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. In other words, his kingdom became even greater. His position was actually greater at the end of this than before. So God obviously had prospered him. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, his ways are justice, and the last little sentence there is a key to the chapter. Those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Or we could say, those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So Nebuchadnezzar obviously has come through a radical inner transformation. And how it comes about is the rest of the chapter that we're going to look at. I want you to notice, however, just the focus on the Most High God. The word here in Hebrew is El Elyon. It's a term that's introduced in Genesis. In Genesis 14, it's used 5 times. It's found most often in the Psalms of David, 21 times. And then, of course, we find it in the book of Daniel 14 times. These are not the only places where it occurs, but the most prominent. And this speaks, of course, of the one true God who is sovereign over heaven and earth and who rules in the affairs of men. And I think this is very important for us. You know, we're living in a historic time, and we see a tremendous outbreaking in our world of evil. Never before in history has the world ever been so much in lockstep. Not to say all the nations agree, but to say that the things that are taking place, the agendas that are being promoted by the majority of the nations of the world are all in line. They're all in agreement. And of course, it costs all of us a great deal for them to accomplish what they want to accomplish. We're going to see this happening more and more in the days ahead. And I was just talking with Nan on our way down here regarding Jesus in Matthew 24 as he spoke to his disciples. And he spoke of the times that the world would go through prior to the tribulation period. You'll remember there in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 8, he talked about the fact that there would be wars, there would be rumors of wars, there would be famines and pestilence, earthquakes and upheaval among the nations. And I think we're living in that very time right now. The interesting thing to me is that he had two words of instruction regarding those who live in that time. The first was, don't be deceived. We're living in a time of tremendous deception. People are connected to their phones. People are riveted to their computers. People are getting all kinds of information, and much of that information is actually psychological manipulation. So the very first thing he warned us of, see that you are not deceived. The second thing is, he says, see that you're not afraid. And I find that to be a very interesting thing for the Lord Jesus to say. Here we are living in this time. We see the horrendous things that are being done on the earth. We see what possibly could come of many possibilities. What may happen in our country? What may happen in other countries? Are we going to end up in World War III? Are we already in the initial stages of World War III? All of these things are being batted around on the internet. The truth is, none of us know. But we can kind of get a feel for the way things are going. And the Lord says, see that you're not afraid. I don't believe he would say that unless it were possible for us to overcome fear. It's a natural thing for fear to enter into our hearts when we look at the future. But if you stop and think about it, 9 times out of 10, our fears are about things that are not happening right now. They're about what might happen. Well, you can multiply fear upon fear, because I don't know about you, but I can think of a whole lot of things that could happen. Any one of them would be a cause of fear under normal circumstances. And I think what the Lord is telling us is that faith has to overcome fear. You know, I used to preach and teach that if you have faith, you'll have no fear. And I've kind of been corrected in regard to that with some of the stories in Scripture. When you read about people like Gideon, for example, and Gideon had faith, and Gideon with 300 warriors took on about 135,000 Midianites. And he trembled, in a sense, all the way. God said, if you're afraid, do this first. Take down your father's idol. Well, he did it at night. Why did he do it at night? Because he was afraid. But he did it. And then he says to God, if you really are calling me to this plan to fight the Midianites, I'm going to put out a fleece. And so he puts out the fleece. Why? He needs confirmation. He's afraid. And then the fleece isn't enough. Now make it wet on the ground and dry on the fleece. Well, God does that for him. Then he goes down to the water. And he has 10,000 men against 135,000. And God says, you've got too many men. Well, I don't know about you, but I'd begin to worry about the battle plan here. Tell the ones who are afraid to go home. Well, Gideon himself was afraid. But there were those who were afraid who would leave, and there were those who were afraid who would stay. And I think that's the point that I'm trying to make, is that what the Lord is telling us is, it's only normal to fear in uncertain conditions and circumstances. Are you able to overcome that fear by faith? Do you trust me more than what you see with your eyes? Do you trust me more than what you're hearing on the news? Do you really believe that I'm in control? Right here, we have a heathen Gentile monarch who is telling us that there is a God who rules in heaven called the Most High God, and he is sovereign, and he is omnipotent, and he is not only all-powerful, he is all places, he is omniscient, and he is ruling over the events of men. I would not be surprised, and I could be wrong. Again, I'm just throwing out ideas here. I would not be surprised in this dark hour in human history if God is not about to do something absolutely spectacular to demonstrate who he is and to demonstrate that he's in control. So we need to strengthen our hearts. We need to steady our hands and our souls. We need to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the Most High that Nebuchadnezzar's talking about. All right? That's kind of introductory, and we'll come back to the gospel according to Nebuchadnezzar, because when we get to the end, we'll flash back to these first three verses. Let's look at the dream in verses 4 to 18. By the way, I might just put something up here on the board. When God reveals himself to men, there's a process that coming to know God takes. And the first step is what we call revelation. Not talking about the book of Revelation, we're talking about God revealing himself to men. God reveals himself to us through prophets, he reveals himself to us through apostles. But if God did not reveal himself to men, it's impossible for man by his own intellect and understanding to come to know God. The impetus, the initiation must come from God, and that's what we call grace. Grace is always God's initiation to men. God doing what men are incapable of doing. God undertaking in behalf of men to meet their needs. And revelation, of course, is the beginning of that. But revelation needs interpretation. Now, when God speaks to us through prophets and apostles, these are unique men called and gifted for that purpose. In interpretation, we have to have, in a sense, the same thing. We have to have people who are called and gifted by God and who have the skills to interpret. Have you ever heard someone say, that's just your interpretation? Well, the real goal of any true interpreter is to find out what is the interpretation of the Bible of itself. Because interpretation is really the comparison of Scripture with Scripture and the allowing of clear Scripture to shine a light on unclear Scripture and the utilization of a very scientific method. It's called the science of hermeneutics, which is the science of biblical interpretation. And it's a science. In fact, it's the same thing people use when they evaluate ancient writings of Homer or Shakespeare or anyone else to find out, are these valid writings? They utilize the science of hermeneutics. And when we utilize the science of hermeneutics, in essence, we're actually letting the Spirit of God lead us to the Scripture's interpretation of itself. So we have to have interpretation, and then we have to have application. And that's where it comes down to each and every one of us. Am I going to take the truth that I have now learned and apply it in my life? There is one interpretation of any given biblical passage. How do we know that? Well, the law of non-contradiction. If one person says the interpretation is this, and another person says the interpretation is that, you can't have two interpretations that don't agree and have the truth. The law of non-contradiction tells us that truth cannot contradict itself. And therefore, we have one interpretation. But it's very important to understand we have many, many applications. The same interpretation as it's applied in the lives of many different believers is going to have different applications in their life. So application is where it comes down to shoe leather on the street, as we say, coming down to where the rubber meets the road. What does this mean in your life? How does this impact your decisions in the days ahead? And this is always a personal decision. But every step along the way, the key is that the guiding power is the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has to lead us in our understanding of Scripture and in how we can apply it in our life. And I'm sure all of you have experienced times when you're sitting in Bible class and all of a sudden you feel that little twinge, and it's like a little uncomfortable conviction that this applies to me, or that maybe God brought this into the class for my sake. And that is the Spirit of God working to make that word and that truth come alive in your life.
So, are those interpretations considered commentaries?
I'm sorry?
You think some of the interpretations are commentaries, though?
Well, commentaries can bring interpretations. The thing you have to run into is the interpretation in the commentary right?
Gotcha.
Sometimes we can pick up five different commentaries, and we have five different answers. And this is one of the things that used to frustrate me when I was a Bible college student, is when professors would say, there are five interpretations of this passage, and I'll let you pick the one that you feel best suits you. To me, that's dishonest. That they haven't put in the work to sort through those interpretations and evaluate them based on the principles of interpretation and find out which one is right. I will say this too. There are areas that are non-negotiable. There are areas that are so clear, so plainly stated in Scripture. Salvation is by no other means but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because of His sacrifice on our behalf on the cross. That is stated over 100 times just in the Gospel of John alone. Those areas are non-negotiable. If you want to sit around and get into theological discussions about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, or what Daniel had for breakfast, you can go for all you're worth. But we have to realize that there are certain things, the most important doctrines, and you might want to just jot this down, the most important doctrines in Scripture are the ones God has made the clearest. He wants us to know them. He wants us to understand them. He wants it to be clear. Now, there are other things that may be more obscure. You get into the book of Revelation, and there can be a lot of discussion, although I think the book of Revelation is really a pretty clear book, if we approach it properly. So we get into Revelation here, and I'm just going to read the dream. And then we'll come back and we'll start looking at some of the highlights. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I want you to notice, at ease and flourishing. Sometimes that's when everything goes bad. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then, and here we have a rerun of Daniel 2:2, the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers came in, and I told them. Remember in chapter 2, he wouldn't tell them the dream. He said, you have to tell me the dream and interpret it, which Daniel was able to do. Here he tells them the dream. But they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last, verse 8, Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar. We'll get to that in a moment. According to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. And then he tells Daniel the dream. Verse 10, these were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. And the tree grew and became strong, and its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant. In it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed by it. Now, we know, of course, that this is a picture of his kingdom. But I want you to just link this to what we read in verse 4. I was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. Everything is good. The first part of the dream shows the tree. The tree is providing shade, providing food, providing shelter for all the inhabitants of the earth. Everything is good. Verse 13. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. And he cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip it of its leaves, scatter its fruit, let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and the roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven. Let him graze with the beasts of the on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. We'll deal with all this in just a minute. Verse 17, this decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowest of men. And I'll just stop at that point because he makes the point in verse 17 that he comes to again in verse 25, that he gets to again in verse 32, that he comes to again in verse 35 through 37. And that's really the main point. The main point is God is in control. Let me go back to what I said earlier. Jesus said in the days leading up to the tribulation period, there are going to be wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes in many places. See that you be not deceived and see that you be not afraid. How in the world can we be not deceived and how can we not be afraid? We have to remember God is in control. To the extent that we believe he knows what he's doing, to the extent that we trust him to watch over and care for us, to the extent that we realize nothing can touch us without his permission, the book of Job teaches us that, we are going to be able to be at peace in a turbulent time. And I think that's very important. All right, let's go back and hit the highlights. The dream is presented to the astrologers, Chaldeans, all of these people. They are the wise men. By the way, they're the forerunners of the wise men that came to Jerusalem at the birth of Christ. Remember, they came from the east. They were the descendants of these guys right here. How did they know the sign of the star? How did they know the time? They knew it because Daniel foretold it. In Daniel chapter 9, he gives a very precise prophecy of the time of the coming of Messiah. That was passed down from wise men to wise men in old Persia, what was once Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, until the time came and the star showed them that the Messiah has come. But these guys are incapable of interpreting the dream. Why is that? They have no capacity to understand it. This was the same problem that they had earlier. They had no capacity to understand spiritual revelation. Why is this? Well, you'll remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul makes a statement. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned, or they are discerned by the Spirit. Well, what's the problem with the natural man? The word natural there is actually psychikos. It means the soulish man, the man who has a soul. Well, what's the problem with that? Well, if we go to Jude in the 19th verse, Jude tells us that those without Christ have no spirit. unfortunately, some of our translations translate having not the Spirit, but that's not what it says in the original language. There's no definite article. It's not talking about the Spirit of God. It's talking about having no Spirit. What you have in an unbelieving human being is a body and a soul. They are spiritually dead. They are born spiritually dead. Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. Well, we realize that we all die, but that's not the death that he's speaking of there. He's speaking of the death that God warned Adam about when he said, in the day that you eat of the tree, you will die. Actually, the Hebrew in that passage says, dying, you will die. Dying spiritually, you will later die physically. So we come into this world spiritually dead, body and soul. Well, what does that mean? Our body gives us the ability to operate in the physical realm. We have, for example, the five senses: sight, sound, smell, taste, and touch. We have hands, we have feet, we have a body that is able to operate in a physical and material world. We also have a soul. That soul raises us above the animal kingdom, and it gives us the capacity to think, to reason, to interact with other human beings on a social plane, and so on and so forth. And that's great. So we can function downward, if you will, to the material plane. We can function outward to the human plane, but we can't function upward. That's the problem. You'll remember that 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, if any man is in Christ, any woman is in Christ, they are a new creature or new creation. What's the new creation? Well, the new creation is the human spirit. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 and verse 24 that at the moment of salvation, we are created. A new man is created in us according to true righteousness and holiness. Why is that necessary? Two reasons. Number one, it gives us that capacity for vertical communication and relationship with God. We now have a spiritual being, not just body and soul. We have body, soul, and spirit. You'll notice Paul mentions the three in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. He reverses the order. We usually say body, soul, and spirit. He reverses the order because he's talking about spiritual growth. And that always begins first in the spirit, then in the soul, and then in the body. It's as if when we take the Word of God in, we take it into our spirit, where the Spirit of God dwells. That newly created spirit is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you. What does that mean? That means that the Holy Spirit, who cannot come into contact with sin, has a perfect dwelling place within you, a place untouched by sin. It also means something else, and Paul brings us out in his arguments in Romans 6 and Romans 7. When you and I fail, when we fall, when we commit sin, there is something within us untouched by that sin. Did you know that? No matter how bad you fall, there is a perfect, holy place within you, and that is that new man. That new man is incapable of sin. And this is why Paul says, I sin with my body, but with my mind I serve the law of God. And of course, that's the mind under control of that new spirit indwelt human spirit. So all of this shows us what? It shows us that here Daniel has an ability that these others do not have. It would be as if we set before them the Beatitudes, put the Beatitudes before unbelievers, and ask them what they think about it. And it's very interesting. I've read commentaries that I think had to come from unbelievers as they look at the Beatitudes. How they laugh at the meek shall inherit the earth. Yeah, you can really see that, can't you? Look at how the meek are inheriting the earth, but they don't realize that it's a promise for the future. They also don't realize that it's a promise that came out of the Old Testament that Jesus was using. It's impossible for the unsaved person to interpret and understand God's word. This is why, and this may have happened with some of you, it certainly was the case for me. I heard the gospel several times before it made any sense to me at all. I remember a guy very clearly giving me the gospel when I was about 14 years old and explaining John 3:16 and even encouraged me to memorize John 3:16, which I did. And I quoted back John 3:16 to him. And I was able to say the words, but as I look back, it didn't have any more meaning to me than if someone told me there are little green men living on the moon. Until one day, and I think it was just the little deposits of truth and the little deposits of light that various people kept making in my life, and there comes a time when all of it begins to come together and the Holy Spirit makes sense of it all, and you have that aha moment. It makes sense to me. I understand now what it means. And we all go through that, I think, to a degree. So here we have Daniel, and Daniel, of course, his name means God is my judge, or God is judge, one or the other. The contrast, of course, is between his given Hebrew name and his given Babylonian name. Belteshazzar means Bel, another name for Marduk, their chief god. Bel will protect the prince. That's the meaning of it. A contrast between a spiritual point of view, God is judge, and a heathen point of view. Why did they change their names? We've mentioned that. It was an attempt to brainwash them, to get them into the Babylonian culture, to break them and wean them from the background and the training that they had. You have most of what I've just given you on page 28 there in your notes under the dilemma. So you'll be able to check out some of those passages. The astrologers, the soothsayers are incapable in interpretation. Daniel is going to give the interpretation. The dream is presented to Daniel. And I want us to notice in Daniel chapter 2, what was the last dream about? Do you remember?
The kingdom of the world.
Okay, but what was the figure that the dream focused on?
Tree.
It was a statue, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm.
A great image. A man-made object, right? And it was made of gold and then silver and then bronze and then iron and then iron and clay. It basically sets forth what the Bible calls the times of the Gentiles. Remember, Jesus said Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jerusalem is still being trodden down by the Gentiles. The nation of Israel does not own all of Jerusalem. Jordan owns much of Jerusalem. The Temple Mount, for example, is under Jordan's control. And it's going to remain that way until Christ comes back. But the times of the Gentiles are revealed, and what are they? They are gradually diminishing to complete destruction. There is no recovery from that process. It is a process of decline. It is a process of degeneration. From gold to iron mixed with clay that will not mix. Here we have a different figure, and I think this is very important. Here the figure is a natural figure, a God-created thing, a tree. The tree represents the same thing that the statue represented, but it's looking at it from a different perspective. It's looking at the kingdom now from divine perspective. So we see that the tree is flourishing, it's beautiful, it's sheltering, it's feeding, and God gives the command to cut it down. Why? Because at its core, it's rotten. And the problem is Nebuchadnezzar himself. Nebuchadnezzar is the tree. You notice that the tree is cut down, but the trunk and the roots are left. An iron band is put around it, and that is to contain it until God's work is done. It shifts in the narrative of the dream from the tree to the man. Notice that it says in verse 14, chop down the tree, cut off its branches. Verse 15, nevertheless, leave the stump and the roots. And then it says, let it, verse 15, be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast. And by the way, I didn't include this in your notes, and I'll probably put it in the final edition of the notes that'll be posted online. There is actually a heathen record of this happening. And it happened to a king for 7 years. And it's a record out of ancient Babylon. The only difference is that it applies it to someone other than Nebuchadnezzar. And there are various reasons and explanations given by archaeologists as to why this happened. But the record is that a Babylonian king went mad, became like an animal, and was driven from the haunts of men for 7 years. Very, very interesting. Historical verification of what we're talking about here. So, as Nebuchadnezzar relates the dream, he doesn't realize he's talking about himself. The tree, of course, in spite of appearing to be very healthy and prosperous, is going to be cut down. And I would just encourage you, under verses 10 and 12, under the tree, I have at the end in the parenthesis, compare, and that should read contrast. Contrast Hosea 14, 4 through 7, where God talks about how he will restore Israel. And the picture is, well, let's just turn there. Turn with me to the book of Hosea. I think this is quite interesting. In the first three verses of Hosea 14, we have God calling to Israel, return to the Lord your God. Return to the Lord. Take away iniquity. Receive us graciously. Assyria cannot save us. They have been relying on Assyria. Basically a call to repentance. And what does he say in verse 4? I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. Lebanon was known for its tall cedars. His branches shall spread. His beauty will be like an olive tree, his fragrance like Lebanon. And those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They will be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent will be like the wine of Lebanon. So here we have a very similar figure talking about the restoration of the nation of Israel. Unfortunately for Nebuchadnezzar, it's going to take cutting the tree down first. So the judgment comes in verses 13 from a watcher. And the watcher here, we know from other passages, you have it there in your notes. Watcher is referred to in verse 13, verse 17, verse 23. You'll find parallels in Jeremiah 4:16 and Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, if you remember, the angels that were full of eyes around and within. What does that signify? Signifies watchers. And apparently these are angelic beings, ruling angels, who are given the responsibility of observing what's going on the earth and interacting in God's dealing with those people. Angels that rule nations. You might remember in Ephesians 6 when Paul talks about we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and world rulers. And he goes through the echelons of fallen angelic beings. Well, these would be the equivalent of what we have in the holy angels of God. some angels are in heaven, and they are ruling angels of the highest rank. Other angels are active on the earth. They are lower angels. They come all the way down to what we know as guardian angels. Have you ever noticed your guardian angel? Have you ever had an incident where you said, I think that was my guardian angel? I remember one time when I was working as a security guard and a guy came driving at me at full speed. His car hit the curb. He was trying to run over me. When he hit the curb, it knocked a hubcap loose. That hubcap was going about 60 miles an hour, and it was coming right at me, and I was just able to tilt my head, and I just felt the wind of that hubcap go past my head. If it had hit me, I wouldn't be here today. I think my guardian angel just nudged it over just a little bit.
I would be afraid to see mine. It probably has bandages and crutches and everything.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm sure we've all had the experiences. We may not have noticed them, but there are angels that do God's bidding. So this watcher, and there's a point that's worth bringing out here. From the very beginning, God's desire, God's plan, and this is revealed to us, both for angels and for men, was that God wanted to share his rule with them. What did he say to Adam and Eve? Be fruitful, multiply, and subdue the earth. You know, we often think subdue the earth is a bad thing. Look at it this way. The world was a wilderness except for the garden that God created. The idea of subduing the earth was that Adam and Eve were actually to spread the conditions of the garden across the earth. The whole world then would have become the Garden of Eden. How wonderful would that have been? Unfortunately, it didn't happen. We have the same indications with Lucifer in his original position. He was called the anointed cherub that covers. To be the anointed cherub indicates that he was above all other angels. He was in the highest possible angelic position. The fact that he covered is a matter of discussion. What was it that he covered? The covering expresses, in a sense, protection or shielding or hiding. And some suggest that he was the one that the angels had to go through in order to come and worship God. We would look at him as the high priest of the angelic realm. So, angels as well as men, God wanted to include. And so the decision comes down that the tree's going to be chopped down and seven times will pass over it. What are the seven times? Well, if we compare Daniel 11:13, Daniel 12:7, Revelation 12:14, there's no question that the seven times is 7 years. This is terminology that's used elsewhere in Scripture. Once again, by the way, interpretation, this is how interpretation works. What are the seven times? Well, you look up the original language and you find out what the words are used for the seven times. And then you look at other passages where the same words are used. And then you compare passage with passage. And pretty soon you come up with seven times is 7 years. It's really a sometimes prolonged but pretty simple process. Verse 17 tells us the decision has come by the decree of the watchers. So we see delegated authority among angelic beings regarding things going on the earth. There are angelic beings around us all the time. There's not a day that we are not in contact with angelic beings. Now, don't start looking for them. Don't talk to them. Don't pray to them. John, you remember in Revelation, was rebuked for praying to an angel. Let them do what God has sent them to do. Trust that they're there. Trust that you're under their protection and move on with life. Their decision, and this is the key, and I'm going to end with this in verse 17, that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of man and gives it to whomever He will and sets over it the lowest of men. Boy, isn't that the truth as we look at the world today. He has set over the world the lowest of men from the lowest category. And sometimes this is for judgment. But I'll end with this, that the living may know that the Most High rules, and this has two purposes. Number one, evangelistic. In other words, to bring people, as it brings Nebuchadnezzar, to a saving knowledge of the true God. God works tirelessly, relentlessly, incessantly to bring men and women to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And secondly, to judge those who will not come. Those who harden their hearts, those who turn away, those who resist the truth are only going to bring on themselves just condemnation. Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar, God worked in both of their lives, as a matter of fact, did more to reveal himself to Pharaoh than he ever did to Nebuchadnezzar. Pharaoh refused. "Who is the Lord God that I should serve him?" he said. Nebuchadnezzar, on the other hand, is humbled and comes to saving faith. It's evangelistic and it's judgmental. What makes the difference? The heart of man, the humility or the arrogance, the reception or the rejection of the truth that's given. We run into this every day of our lives. Every day, there's not a day that God is not dealing with you and I. There's not a day that he is not working with us. There's not a day that he is not speaking to us. There's not a day that he is not demonstrating around us. There are Bible classes going on around us all the time. Jesus proved this in his parables. He had a dream of a tree. Well, look at the trees out there. What can we learn from them? Jesus said, look at the birds of the air. Look at the flowers of the field. And from them he brought Bible lessons. He used incidents from life. A certain man had two sons. And we get the story of the prodigal son. Incidents are happening around us all the time that are verifying and proving that the Word of God is true. We simply have to have a receptive spirit and be willing to receive the truth and be guided always by the Word of God. All right, we're going to leave it there and we'll pick up next week and carry on. You have a lot of references in your notes that you can look up that we don't have time to always look at. So check those out and be diligent in your own personal study. Father, we are thankful for your grace. I thank you for each one who came tonight. Bless and multiply the truth in our souls and let us be made more like the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, in order that we might reflect him to a lost and dying world. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
I've read a good proverb. It's